And in this passage, we come across, we've been talking about miraculous encounters with Jesus. There's at least three encounters in this passage, or three separate exchanges that Jesus has with different people. First, there's Jesus's exchange with the demons in the first few verses. Then there's his exchange with the people of the city, of the Gerasenes. And finally, there's his exchange with the man. And in each case, we actually see that there's a departure, there's a parting of the ways or a separation. The demons leave the man, Jesus leaves the region, and the man and Jesus are separated as well, in a sense, at the end. And we'll come to that as we come to it. First of all, we'll talk about Jesus and the demons from verses 26 to 33. And in this little episode, Jesus proves his power over the devil. This man that we meet is in a seriously, seriously bad way. He's an outcast of his own making. He's impossible to live with. He's a danger to himself and others. His home is among the dead, which is where to understand as being unclean. He lives in the caves where people were buried in that region. And his mind and body are no longer his own, but they are wholly overpressed and overtaken by what we're led to believe is an army of demons. The hordes of Satan inside him have met opposition before. Men would try to chain down their host and put him under guard, but with superhuman strength, they would break the chains and shackles of iron and disappear with the man into the desert. We see that in verse 29. And now they meet opposition again. They meet Jesus. And we have almost a standoff when Jesus comes face to face with this man. And it makes me think of another standoff that happened about 1,000 years before this. There's a man in a valley, a warrior. In fact, he's a giant of a man. He's taller than any man. His name is Goliath. He's armored and armed. And at his back, there's the hordes of the Philistine army. And it's a standoff because toe-to-toe with this warrior, with warriors at his back, is a shepherd boy who has no armor, just a sling and five stones. At his back, at the back of the shepherd boy, there are thousands of men, but these men are all cowering in fear. And you may well know how the story goes. The shepherd boy is David. He hurls the first stone at Goliath, hits him in the head, kills him instantly, chops off his head, and there is a great victory. And the Philistine army flee before the shepherd boy. And the Philistine army learned a valuable lesson that day. Don't underestimate a shepherd with a sling. I think they can be pretty handy with a sling. But actually, David doesn't give credit to his skill with a sling or his experience with lions and bears. He attributes his victory to God. There is an even more important lesson here than just don't underestimate a shepherd with a sling, but don't underestimate the living God. That's where David takes the lesson. And we have a similar standoff here. Where the Philistine armies were, stands a legion of the hordes of hell. Where the Philistines stood behind their hero, Goliath, the demons hide behind their subject, this man that they've been oppressing for years. And then on the other side, no shepherd with a stone, but a descendant of that shepherd, wielding the same will and word of God. And Jesus this day, too, is the victor. And the army flees in terror. The demons meet Jesus and he commands them to come out. They're weak at the knees and they throw themselves down at Jesus' feet. And to be fair, they show a bit more pluck at this stage than some of the other demons that Jesus comes across. I guess there's some safety in numbers after all, because instead of leaving in a rush like all the others seem to do, they hang around at least a little while to beg and plead and to bargain. But it's a pathetic sight. It's not an equal bargain. It's a little bit poor and pathetic. There may well have been more dignity in a hurried departure than in begging and pleading to be sent into a herd of pigs. And immediately in their torment, the pigs rush to their own deaths. There's a couple of things just to think about this. I believe the main point in this little episode of the pigs is to prove Jesus' power, to prove it once for all. You know, questions like, what happens to the demons when the pigs die? I don't know the answer to that question. You could ask the same question of what happens to the demons when they get cast out from people in other situations. They go to the abyss, apparently, but I'm not sure exactly how that all works. The Bible doesn't exactly say in time and space what happens, but the point seems to be made that they are conquered. You know, escaping from a man into pigs isn't an upgrade. It's a defeat. And then for those pigs to die is a defeat. And one thing that you see even more concretely here than in any of the other similar miracles where Jesus casts out demons is that the demons are gone from the man, but we actually see them go. We see that not only is the man in his right mind, but what was in him has done terrible damage somewhere else. And so later when the people of the city see the man sitting clothed and quiet at Jesus' feet, they could have questioned whether this was just a short-lived moment of normality that the man was experiencing. After all, they've managed to find him quiet enough in times gone by to chain him and hold him down. But the fact that all their pigs are gone, the Gospel of Matthew, I think it is, suggests there's thousands of pigs gone, shows that the demons aren't just lying quietly in the man. They are out of there. They are defeated and banished for good. This is an awesome proof of the strength of God and his mastery over Satan. The world doesn't operate in a perfect balance or tension of dark and light or good and evil or God and the devil. God is supreme. God is the victor. And he shows it again and again. And one day, he will bring perfect order and peace with an even more frightening display of his strength. But for now, know that Satan's power and influence is real. The Bible doesn't call Satan the prince of this world for nothing. But he is a beaten enemy. He hides in the shadows, and he really is just waiting for his own final judgment. That's Jesus and the demons. Let's have a talk for a little while about Jesus and the people of the city or of the region. The truth is, some feats of strength are just frightening to watch. The other day, just this week in the gym, a lady dropped her barbell while she was trying to do what's called front squats. So if you're not familiar, you've got the barbell, it's about shoulder height, and you grab it on across your shoulders and you do a squat. She dropped it, she failed. I stepped towards her so that between the two of us, we might be able to lift the barbell back to shoulder height. And already as I was walking towards her, I was questioning whether between the two of us, we would actually be able to lift it that high. And in the time that it took me to question whether we had the strength between us to do what we were setting out to do, our trainer stepped forward, barely thinking, lifted it back in place on his own, and just plopped it down. And great strength is scary to watch, I reckon, for a couple of reasons. One, you know, what could that person do to you if you only got on their wrong side? But it's also frightening to think what it might do to you to try that feat of strength yourself. I've seen people lift weights overhead that I would be pleased to just budge an inch off the ground. It would damage me to try to do what they do. These people, in the story of the Gerasenes, they had been burned before, trying to subdue the man who was demon possessed. We see similar acts in in the Book of Acts. There's seven sons of a man called Sceva who try to cast out demons from a man, and the seven men are thrown off by a demon possessed man who doesn't recognize them. There's this question, though. So it's frightening for them to see. Now, I want to just talk a little bit about this question of the economic loss. You know, all these pigs gone. Shouldn't we feel sad for the farmers? I want to say, don't worry about it. Just don't worry about it. The passage doesn't worry about it. The author doesn't worry about it. Like we said earlier, the message of the pigs is about the final power of Jesus over Satan. But also, just to put your mind at ease about the loss of the pigs, it's important for us to think how the original audience would have understood this when it was written. Don't just to try to get your mind inside who the people who would have understood this passage when it was first written for them. It's kind of like how you might feel if suddenly every cigarette in the world was suddenly obliterated. Not so good for the tobacco companies, but ultimately great for everyone else. The Jews considered pigs unclean. They're bad for you. A herd of pigs drowned into the sea would sound like an act of kindness, a difficult act of kindness maybe, but this is sparing the people from meddling in things that aren't good for them. And so don't worry about the pigs. But also, finally, economic loss isn't even the main thing on the minds of the people in the story. It doesn't come up in the passage, it just pops into our heads. So let's not miss the obvious. Let's not miss what's being told to us. We're not told that they're sad or that they're stressed about money. Let's read verse 35. It says, the people went out to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. The question is, what do you do with fear? Well, like we've said, that fear is maybe normal, but what do you do with that fear? I've often been captivated by these sort of confusing lines at the end of Psalm 2. And I'm going to read them out to you now. And I think this has something to say to us when we might experience or learn of the fear that we ought to have of God. David writes in Psalm 2, serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. If you are afraid of God, if you feel a good and righteous fear at the presence and thought of God, then draw near to him. Seek reconciliation. Make peace with him. Don't run from him in fear, but come to him in faith and fear. And know that he has the power to protect you. Kiss the Son, and blessed are all who take refuge in him. People even today may well fear Christ. It may be that they fear for their life, but more likely it may be that they fear for what it might mean that they have to give up if they were to follow Jesus. Draw near to God, make peace with him. Verse 38 tells us, verse 37, all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to depart because they were seized with great fear. And he does. If you ask Jesus to leave you, it may well be that you get what you wish for, but I suggest taking the other path, the path of faith, and running to him and making peace with him. Finally, there's the exchange between Jesus and the man at the end. And it's an interesting one, and this might even feel a little bit sad at first blush as well. Verse 38, the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with Jesus, but Jesus sends him away. This is somewhat unusual behavior for Jesus. Jesus was more in the habit of fishing for men, for encouraging people to come to him. There are other times, to be sure, when he sends them away, but that's where he perceives that their heart isn't fully in following him, that they're actually divided and they've got allegiances elsewhere. And so he says, no, a divided heart isn't a heart that can live for me. And so he sends them away. But this man, he doesn't send him away for that same reason. In verse 39, he says, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. This again, this separation, this parting of the ways isn't because of a power imbalance like Jesus and the demons. It's not out of fear like the men of the city were afraid of Jesus. But this is a separation and a parting that's born from love. Jesus loves the man. I imagine he would dearly love to have had him in his presence for longer. But he also loves the people from where he's come from. And he sends the man on a mission. You know, at the end of Matthew, when Jesus sends his disciples on a mission to teach everything that he has taught them, to baptize people from all the nations, he says, just as Jesus himself is departing into heaven, He's sending them away. There's this great separation between him and his nearest disciples. But do you know the words he says at the very end of Matthew? Behold, I am with you to the very end of the age. When Jesus gives his people a mission and a purpose, it's not a separation at all. And you get the impression that this man happily goes away, sad perhaps to be leaving Jesus, but happy to have such a purpose. He goes away at the end of verse 39, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him, which is all that God has done for him. Return home and declare how much God has done for you. I reckon that's a pretty good thing to return home with today, to think how you can declare in the place that you come from and in your natural environment how much God has done for you. Are you hazy, though, on what God has done for you? Is it not at the tip of your tongue like it should be? I did a little bit of thinking about this. What is it that God has done for me? I can think of a few things personally that God has done for me, and I encourage you to think personally of some things that God has done for you. But I also started flicking through the letters that are written in the New Testament that follow Luke and John and Acts. After that, Romans, Corinthians, etc. And Paul and others, as they write their letters, as they begin their letters, more often than not, begin with an expression of praise to God for all that he has done and all that he does. So I'll give you an insight into just a little snapshot into some of my skimming during the week. The beginning of 2 Corinthians. God comforts us in our afflictions that we may comfort others. That's something that God has done for you. He's given you comfort that you may comfort others, a purpose that goes with it. Galatians. He gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God, our God and Father. He gave, this is the big one. If this one doesn't roll off your tongue, it really should. He gave himself for your sins. What has God ever done for you? Easy. He gave himself for my sins. Even more, Ephesians. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Not just forgiven, not just wiped clean, but blessed and privileged. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He chose us. He loves you. He chose you before the foundation of the world. He's given you an end goal, an end thing that you actually can't even work for, but he has promised to accomplish for you, that you will be holy and blameless before him. That you are adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. Philippians, something else he's done for you. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Think of what he's begun and imagine and dream of the completed state. In Colossians, Paul talks about the hope laid up for you in heaven. All that God has done for you, given you in the here and now, is a hope for what there is to come, no matter what it is that you face now. In Titus, eternal life promised before the ages began. There's more, but maybe it's time to pray. I do encourage you, think, what is it that God has done for you? You are not alone. There's not this parting of the ways, this separation between you and Christ, but just like the man who Jesus delivered, this parting of the ways, this separation, is we have Christ going with us and he's given us a purpose to speak boldly of all that he has done for us. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for your mighty power. We thank you for the great power that you displayed and proved in what you did through your Son for the good of the man that he met that day. We thank you for your obvious and impressive strength and command that you have over even evil. Father, we pray that we may never be afraid, but that we can draw near to you. Father, we also think of the fear that the people had when they met Jesus and when they saw what he was capable of. May we also fear you, our Lord, but may we rejoice with trembling. May we draw near to you, kiss the Son, be reconciled to you, come to you, because mingled with faith there is with fear there is faith, that we know that you are good and you are mighty to save and you are willing to clean. And Father, we thank you that you are with us. We thank you that your Son Jesus has given us a better way. We thank you that for all that you have done for us, and we pray that we may go to our homes and to our neighbourhoods and proclaim it boldly as we should. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.